The message from God's Word this morning is from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 belongs to the category of royal psalms, which celebrate how the very small country of Israel has kings that are appointed, anointed by the Lord. These kings in David's line have a right then to rule, which encompasses all the earth. Those are huge claims. Claims that point ahead to the greatest of David's son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who sets up a kingdom including all nations. Please follow along as I read God's word, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Would you help us through this ancient song to understand what you are telling us here and now. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes you come across people whose outlook seems amazing. I heard about this such an instance in the news back on March the 27th of this year at the start of the shutdown. There were some folks who were renting a house on Vinyl Haven Island in Maine. They're from New Jersey. They had New Jersey plates. And they found a tree dragged across their driveway. The local sheriff's office reported that, quote, several people with guns had cut down a tree and were telling them they needed to stay quarantined. So that's how they're quarantining people on Vinyl Haven Island, apparently. Now, that to me, that seems like a kind of island perspective. Although I've never lived on an island, maybe I shouldn't say that. But as you think about what those residents did, perhaps to you it seems hysterical. Maybe you support it. Maybe you think that's a wise thing to do. But I think the one thing we can all agree on is that what they did and the viewpoint that it springs from is amazing to outsiders. To me here, it just doesn't really make sense. Now, as we look at Psalm 2, and this ancient psalm, which was sung in Israel as much as 3,000 years ago, the viewpoint that comes across in this psalm is likewise an amazing viewpoint. What Israel is saying as they sing this song is that all the world should serve the Son of David because God has anointed him. And most of the world, as we just read in Psalm 2, most of the world begs to differ. They don't agree with that point of view. But as it turns out, 3,000 years later, we can see that this psalm is true. God does stand behind his anointed one, the King of Israel. And the greatest King of Israel, the Son of David, above all the sons of David, our Lord Jesus Christ, well, I can personally testify that in the year 2020, in the United States of America, Dan Clifford gives his allegiance to Jesus Christ. King of Israel, Christ has claimed allegiance from people of all nations. And that's what this psalm is pointing to. This psalm is true. So we're going to dive into it this morning, this very remarkable song, and we're going to see God's king challenged, and then the king upheld, and then the king embraced as a refuge. Challenged, upheld, and embraced. First of all, the king challenged, and that's in verses 1 through 3. And we start off with this question, why do the nations rage? Acts chapter 4 attributes this psalm to David. So it is David who is writing this psalm, and it is David who is asking the question. And he wants to know, if the true God has anointed me, why do the nations around me, and why do all their kings seem to give me no credit? Why don't they seek my leadership? Because they should. But in the nation's view, and here I'm putting myself in their shoes, and I'm kind of imagining it, but I think this is the way it must be. In the nation's view, the nations around Israel, Israel is a small country. Zion is it's a hill, but it's only a hill, on which is the capital, Jerusalem, not a giant city. David is a minor king, and the Lord, as they see it, is a local deity. He is just a national god of Israel. And so if David ever manages to conquer the Philistines, the Moabites, the Edomites, etc., if he forces them to become vassal states of Israel, and he did do that to some of them, well, they are going to take counsel together, and they're going to try to throw off those bonds as soon as possible, which is what verse 3 is talking about. They want to break the bonds. So in the view of the surrounding nations and the kings of those nations, the Lord, or Yahweh being the name of Israel's God, translated in our Bibles as Lord, all caps, the Lord, Yahweh, is fine for Israel, but let's keep him there. In their view, we have our own nations, we have our own gods, we have our own traditions, and we want to keep those traditions. We like our traditions. In fact, we like our traditions better than Israel's traditions. In fact, we would like to subjugate David and his nation, if we could. Who does David think he is? Now, as the nations are resisting the rule of David, there's a nationalism there, of course. There's also a lot of pride that's wrapped up in that point of view. In other words, most kings would like to say, as Nebuchadnezzar said, is this not the great nation of X that I have built by my power? Many kings would like to say that, and all of us struggle with that same spirit. In other words, fallen men and women, like ourselves, struggle with this desire for autonomy. And we would like to look at our own lives and say, is not this my great life which I have built by my efforts? There's something in human beings that loves to say that. So, at one level, we understand why the nations are resisting Israel's king. We can kind of understand their point of view. They've served their own gods and gone their own way for a long time. But in spite of that, their idolatry is not innocent. There was a time when all humanity knew about the one true God and worshipped him. People have fashioned idols because they like it that way. An idol is going to be some sort of god that you can control and manipulate in some way. So the fact that the nations serve their gods is not innocent. It really stems from a resistance of the Lord. So they see independence from David and from the Lord as a kind of freedom, but that freedom is really a slavery. It's a slavery to sin, to death, and to the devil. And we know that theologically, but we can also see it practically. If you think about the nations around Israel, for instance, the nation of Moab, their national god was Chemosh, is what it looks like in in English. So that's their God. And their God required the regular sacrifice of infants in a way too terrible to describe. And that is a horrible kind of slavery. Whereas if they would turn to the Lord, they could find in God's law instruction of good ways to live. They could find in the sacrifices a provision of forgiveness for the ways in which they fell short. In other words, just looking at the country of Moab, if their king had voluntarily become a vassal of David, and if they had converted en masse to the Lord, they would have been much better off. They would have been, in that sense, truly free. This points to the paradox that when you seek to be free from the Lord, you fall into all kinds of slavery, whereas if you serve the Lord opens up freedom to you, the freedom of true goodness. So these are some of the dynamics we see going on. And the viewpoint of the nations in this psalm does seem very familiar to us as well. I think it's been known in all ages, but in ours, I think especially. And what I mean by that is that a lot of people today like to keep the Lord a local deity. In other words, you will hear people say to you perhaps, well, I'm happy for your faith. That's nice for you. The Lord's nice for you. Parentheses, keep him there. Keep it private, because I've got my own life and I'm making my own choices. And if we are to say as best and respectfully as we can, friend, the Lord is good, and what you're calling freedom is really a form of slavery. You need the Lord to set you free. That kind of message is a provocative message and is potentially upsetting. So as this psalm says, why do the nations rage? We know what it's talking about. There is a lot of resistance to the rule of the Lord and his anointed. Always has been, still is. So there's this challenge to the rule of the king, one. Secondly, God upholds his king in verses 4 through 9. And what God says here are words that are very strong. And the Lord here is obviously injecting a dose of healthy fear. The Lord's warning them. Sometimes a dose of healthy fear is the best thing for us. I was just taking a class for new drivers and their parents. So as I was sitting in the class, the instructor says, she says, the first 6 months you have your license are the most dangerous months. And I'm thinking, preach it, sister. Because I remember when I was a new driver, unfortunately, I needed to have an accident. And I did. I wasn't paying attention. I had an accident, and that cooled my jets. That put some fear into me, because I needed some fear. Without that healthy fear, you can't rightly drive. Now, the Lord here is injecting some healthy fear into the nations as he speaks here. And it starts off with God actually laughing. And I think the reason that God laughs is that there is plenty of scorn in the nations for little Israel with their little king on little Zion. And the Lord laughs as if to say, you know who's little? You are. And so there's this first laugh of derision, and that's terrifying. But then in verse 5, then he will speak to him in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, the big idea behind God's wrath is that God has made us for goodness, to do well. But when we take these lives God has made and we do evil instead, that calls forth the wrath of our Creator. If we go on doing evil, there will be consequences. God often delays the consequences of sin because he's very patient. And because the delay goes on and on, people think either he isn't there or he's not taking it seriously. But God assures us that if people try to cast off the rule of his king, he does take it very seriously. And this image here of God speaking in anger seems to point to certain times in history when God has upheld his king in the sight of the nations. Certain times in history when God actually upholds his king in the sight of the nations. You can read about this in the history of David, where at times, fighting against great odds and against a confederacy of enemies, God gives him a great victory. Or, for instance, later down the line of David, there's Hezekiah, who trusts in God in very, very difficult circumstances, and the Lord strikes down a large part of the Assyrian army. Or going into the New Testament and thinking about our Lord Jesus, we think about how God raised him from the dead, causing great consternation amongst those who had put Christ to death. So there are these moments of God's speech in which he asserts the rule of the king he has anointed. And so we notice this, and as we go on in the psalm, we see that in this wrath of God against the rebellious nations, positively, the anointed king of God very much feels God's favor. So David says in verse 7, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Now, sometimes the Old Testament calls the kings of Israel God's son. So that language shows up, and what that language means is that God appoints the king, and the king rules under him in his name. And for David to speak of God begetting him references how God presents his king David to the world. Kind of like a proud father might send you a photo of his newborn son because he's proud of him. God was, as it were, displaying David to the world in these victories that he's giving him. And so then we move on into the New Testament and we look at the greatest of David's son, and we can see that God proudly presents his son Jesus Christ as well. There are moments in Jesus' ministry where God presents him as a son to the world. You might remember some of these moments. One moment was at the baptism of Christ when Jesus identified himself with us, sinners, by being baptized. God says, "This is my beloved son." On the Mount of Transfiguration, in this preview of coming glory, God says it again, "This is my beloved son." That's another sort of announcement or a figurative begetting. And the Apostle Paul calls the resurrection of Christ a fulfillment of this as well. Paul says that in Acts 13:33, that as God raises his son from the dead, he is saying, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," saying that the resurrection of Christ fulfills Psalm 2. And then we go into the book of Hebrews, and we see that the author to Hebrews applies this to Christ being seated in heaven, Hebrews chapter 1, so the enthronement of Christ, and to Christ in heaven being appointed as our high priest. That is also a fulfillment of Psalm 2. God proudly presents his son at these moments of Jesus' triumph. Therefore, God's king knows that God has his back. God's backing him up. God will support his rule. Therefore, the Messiah can ask for the nations like Grace Church in Vienna, and God will give it to him. If he wants it, he can have it. God's son will also be the agent of God's judgment at the end, so that those who have persisted in evil will find it is the Son of God who pronounces their judgment. And that judgment especially comes on those who have harmed the church. And the book of Revelation, which deals very much with a church under threat of persecution, the quote of Christ breaking the nations with a rod of iron comes up twice as a comfort to God's people who are being so oppressed in the present, but a reminder that Jesus Christ will see that justice is done at the end. So Christ, our Savior, is a king to be feared. Finally, finding refuge in the king, verses 10 through 12, finding refuge in the king. God is threatening us to teach us. And so God says in verse 10 to the kings, be wise and be warned. Be wise, O king. Take warning. As the book of Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I will put it to you this way. The moment you quit saying to God, get off my case, and the moment you start saying to God, I'm sorry, that's the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom right there. It starts with the fear of God. Christ, as he comes to establish the kingdom of God, do you remember his first words? He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You have to realize who you are and what you're doing in God's sight. And realize that you're not good and that you need a Savior and you need forgiveness and new life. So that's the beginning of wisdom right there. When we turn to Christ in the fear of God, this strange dichotomy sets in. Verse 11 says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And what that's describing is that when we fear God's judgment, so that we move toward Christ and we receive from Jesus forgiveness and hope, we then rejoice. So this fear of God and this rejoicing in Jesus, they go together. There are two aspects of appreciating the goodness of God. You might say, wow, that really kind of blows my mind. I have a hard time keeping those things together, the fear of God and rejoicing. How does that work? But just to help that sink in a little bit, let me remind you, or just let me invite you to search your memory banks and think about your favorite teachers or your favorite coaches, perhaps. And I'm gonna guess that your favorite teacher was probably also somebody who, although they were so engaging, they cared about you, it was fun to be in their class, probably also you wouldn't want to push them too far. Because they were probably also the sort of person who would be willing to bring consequences if it were needed for the good. In other words, our favorite authorities and our favorite teachers and so forth, we don't love them because they're toothless. We love them because they're good. And the kind of respect or even tinge of fear with some of them, and the appreciation, they go hand in hand. And it's that way with our God. See, the fact that God is a just judge is part of his goodness. But the fact that he is deeply merciful is also part of his goodness. And those things, while they are in some ways hard to reconcile and fit together, they very much go together, not just with the Lord, but really in all of life you see that pattern showing up. And that's what this is talking about. And so the ending here is in verse 12, which says, kiss the son, which that's an ancient sign of homage to a king. Kiss the son. So that seems very positive. But then it says, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Wow. But then it says, blessed are all who take refuge in him, which is amazing. This fear of God and this rejoicing in the grace of God, they walk hand in hand. They don't actually compete with one another. They serve to reinforce one another. Our dread of offending God's majesty feeds into our joy at being taken under his kind rule. So as we draw to a close here, as we get into the New Testament really fills out this picture and puts some of these pieces together. In Psalm 2, we see that God is wrathful, but we also see he's very kind. As we get to the New Testament, we find something amazing. That is, Jesus has absorbed God's wrath at the cross in order to show us God's kindness. That's something you don't pick up in Psalm 2. I mean, who would think that this king who rightly exercises God's wrath and do the impenitent is willing to, as it were, dash them to pieces? He will. Who would think that that king would also drain the cup of God's wrath for us? Amazing. Again, Psalm 2 shows Jesus, God's king, is highly exalted. And Jesus is declared God's son in a way far and above any honor that David ever enjoyed, Christ being the divine son. But the book of Hebrews says, as we've already noted, that Jesus receives this exaltation so that he might serve as our high priest, so that he might guarantee that the benefits of his sacrifice would be applied to us with complete effectiveness. That is amazing. And that fills out the picture of our great King. So the psalm says, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. And I want to leave you with five aspects of how Christ provides refuge. And we'll close with these. First of all, when we turn to Christ, he provides pardon. Pardon. Because being guilty is such a burden. But look at the completeness of this pardon. All these kings who are plotting against the king, if they will just turn to him and embrace him, they'll be forgiven, pardoned. The burden drops away. So that's one aspect of the blessedness of refuge, pardon. Two, what I will call sanity. Because it is pure madness to seek to maintain this kingdom of mine and rule over my own life against God. It's crazy, but it is sane to come into the kingdom of Jesus Christ because that's what God made you for. Pardon, sanity. Third, fulfillment. Notice here at the end of the psalm that God does not require the kings to stop being kings. They can go on being kings. What they need to do is they need to come under the Lord Jesus Christ so they can be good kings. So Christ, he's not trying to squash us and make us less. He's trying to enable us to be who he has made us to be and to be fulfilled. God wants for you what is good and what is meaningful. Fourth, courage. As we see here that David faces the nations and as they're raging, we can just reflect that we face the same in some ways. But as we look at Psalm 2, we see that the nations have always raged against the Lord's anointed. This is nothing new. And yet, God stands behind his son. Therefore, embrace him. You can have courage, for Christ is the winner. And then finally, blessing, which is the broadest category. Christ brings us into a realm where all things signify our good. Because God is in control of our story, because he stands behind his son, because Christ is victorious, Christ will also cause us to come into blessedness. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let me pray for us now. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your perfect rule, and we thank you for appointing a king who will restore us to you. And we praise you that Jesus bears away your anger and delivers us into a place of safety and joy. And this is by your appointment. Father, we do pray for the rule of Jesus Christ and the peace of his rule to grow in our hearts. And we ask that his gospel as well would continue to spread to the nations. And we ask it in his name. Amen.